We continue our journey through the Bible. Tonight, Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is a psalm of Asaph. It was written after the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem. It contains graphic pictures of devastation. It is a companion to Psalm 74, which deals with the damage done to Jerusalem and the temple after the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. There are several references to Psalm 74 in this psalm tonight. The story and the details are found in 2 Kings chapter 25. This psalm could be titled Hope in Despair, and it deals with the terrible condition of God's people and their prayer for relief. So the psalm has three simple parts. First, it tells us the problem, verses 1 to 4. Then we see the prayer in verses 5 to 12. And finally, it leaves us with the promise in verse 13. So the psalmist Asaph says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in piles. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. So the writer lamented because there was an overwhelming problem. The problem consisted of five different things. Number one, the disruption in verse one. The heathen nation, in this case, Babylonian, had come into God's inheritance. We saw this in Psalm 74, verse 2, that the terms mean the congregation of God. So the nation had invaded the land of God's people. So a disruption of life was caused by a sudden invasion. Number two, the desecration, also in verse 1. They had defiled God's holy temple. The beautiful temple of Solomon was totally dishonored. Then number three, the destruction. Also in verse one, they laid Jerusalem flat in ruins. All the houses were in shambles. They had destroyed the entire city. Number four, the degradation in verse two. No burials of dead bodies. That was a disgrace. No burials. God's servants were killed and their blood was shed like water all around Jerusalem. Verse 3. Instead of being buried, they were left on the ground as food for birds and beasts. To the Jews, that was the greatest form of disgrace. They always properly buried their dead. Not only had they desecrated the temple, but they had also desecrated the slain. But Moses had warned them back in Deuteronomy 28. This degradation was in the list of the curses for rebelling and disobeying God. His prophecy was fulfilled, and it drove the psalmist to his knees. And the next thing in verse 4, the derision. They became a reproach and a scorn to those around them. Israel's testimony was gone. Their neighbors were all mocking. Imagine, it was quite a problem. Disruption, desecration, destruction, degradation, and even derision. There are times when we are driven to such extremity with nothing left to do but pray. All human resources have been exhausted. Nobody is left but God. And sometimes God allows it to happen because we so easily forget Him when all is going well. We don't need God. I know He's there, but everything is cruising. Everything is fine. So God will rattle our cage and will allow those things to happen. And this is what happened here. They turned to God. So that's the problem. And then verse 5, now we have the prayer. In verses 5 to 12, we see the prayer. And the prayer contains 9 petitions. The first one is in verses 5 and 6, revenge. They ask that God may punish those who afflicted Israel. For God to put out, to pour out His wrath upon those heathen who dared come here. He then gave the reason why he had prayed such a petition. He said, they had devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place, in verse 7. That's why he asked for vengeance. The second petition is in verse 8, forgiveness, that God would not remember their former iniquities. Number 3, also in verse 8, mercy, that God's tender mercies would come quickly. And then he mentioned why. Because they had been brought pretty low. We need your mercy, O Lord. We are down. Number 4, the petition was for help. And he added, help not for us, and not because we deserve it, but for the glory of your name, he says in verse 9. That was a good motive for God to help them. Then number 5, the petition is for deliverance, also in verse 9. The deliverance expected was atonement for their sins. Their sins were in the way. And they knew that. They realized that. So the reason for this petition was for His name's sake. In verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Then number 6, the petition is for understanding. In verse 10, that the nation may know that God was avenging the blood of his servant. Let them understand what is happening here. Why should the nation see? Where is their God? Let there be known among the nation in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servant, which has been shed. Then the petition number 7 was compassion in verse 11, that God sees the groaning of the prisoners. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. Number 8, preservation in verse 11, preserve them, that the captive appointed to be executed and die would be preserved and would be spared. And then number 9, the petition is for recompense, that God would repay their neighbors 7 times the reproach that they had reproached God in verse 12. Return to our neighbors 7-fold into their bosom their reproach with which they reproach you, O Lord. So they had asked for forgiveness. They had asked for mercy. They had asked for compassion. But they did not extend it to others. We are the same. We ask God to forgive us. We ask God to be merciful to us. We ask God to have compassion with us. But when someone crosses us, look out, get them, Lord. And that's what he's saying here. They were asking for compassion. They wanted God's forgiveness and mercy, but not for those people. return to them what they have done. And then finally, the psalm closes verse 13 with a promise. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generation. So after the Lord would release his people from this problem, they will do two things. Number one, they will give thanks to the Lord. And number two, they will show forth his praise to all generations. So looking back at this psalm, the psalmist asked God for three main things. Number one, in verse 5, he asked the Lord to hurry, move, hurry up. How long, Lord? So he asked the Lord to hurry. In verses 6 and 8, he asked the Lord to heed. Listen, Lord. And then in verses 9 to 12, he asked the Lord for help. Help us, Lord. It's a beautiful psalm indeed. Hurry, heed, help. So the main lesson for this chapter 79 is when you want God to be harder on others than on you, it is time for you to look at your sins the way that God sees them. Something is wrong. You cannot be asking such thing of God. Psalm 80 is another psalm of lament, also written by Asaph at about the same time period as Psalm 74 and Psalm 79 that we just read. It was addressed to the chief musician. Chief musician was the choir director for that psalm to be sung in the temple service. It is also set to a tune that they knew, a tune that they had at that time called The Lilies. I never bought the record. I don't know how it goes, but we see that also in Psalm 69. So they had a song that they knew, so he took those lyrics here and put them on the Song of the Lilies. This psalm was written sometimes after the deportation of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria. And the psalm deals with the request for restoration and recollection of former blessings. So the psalm is a prayer with three parts, each part ending with the same verse. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So, number one, restoration is requested in the first three verses. Give ear, come, save us, restore us. So, restoration is requested. Then, in verses 4 to 7, troubles are recalled. We were fed the bread of tears. We were given tears to drink. We had conflict with our neighbors. We were mocked by the enemies. A lot of trouble indeed. And then number 3 in verses 8 to 19, the rest, history is remembered. And this is done in three different stages. From prosperity, verses 8 to 11, through adversity, verses 12 and 13, through recovery, verses 14 to 19. So in this psalm, the Lord is seen assuming three different roles. Shepherd in the first three verses, judge, verses 4 to 7, and then husbandman or farmer, verses 8 to 19. So first, the restoration is requested, and Asaph said, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So the psalmist appealed to the Lord, the shepherd of Israel, verse 1, to help the tribes who were in distress. So the Lord is pictured here as sitting enthroned on the temple between the cherubim. We will see that again, Psalm 99. And we saw this in 1 Kings chapter 6. That was over the Ark of the Covenant. So Joseph represented the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. Benjamin represented the two tribes, the southern kingdom, and they were the two sons of Rachel. And here they use Ephraim and Manasseh as the two sons of Joseph. So for Joseph, they used Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin. But the two kingdoms are represented here. The psalmist then prayed that God would restore and would save his people by his grace in verse 3. That he would make his face to shine. And that reappear again in verse 7. And it reappears again in verse 19. The concept of divine favor is expressed by the image of one's face shining on another, like a beaming countenance of approval. And that is seen in the book of Numbers chapter 6. So that's the first part, and that is the restoration that is requested. In verses 4 to 7, the troubles are recalled. Here the psalmist lamented the fierce discipline that God had brought on his people. He cried out to God, asking how long his anger would be directed against them in verse 4. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? The situation was as if God had been feeding his people tears in verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. But the most painful aspect of God's chastening was that Israel's enemy mocked them in verse 6. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So again, verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 8, now we have the third part, the history is remembered. And now he goes into the past, and he says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nation and planted it. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its branches. She sent out her branches to the sea and her branches all the way to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So the psalmist pictured Israel as a vine that God had brought from Egypt and had planted in a new land. Verse 8. And in order to plant it, in the promised land, he cast out the Canaanites and all the termites and everybody that lived there before. As the owner of the vineyard would cleanse all the ground and would cultivate it, so the Lord took great care of his people. And the transplant was successful. They were growing. It was happening. The vine took deep root, and the population multiplied, and they filled the land. Verse 9. The vine became plentiful, higher than the hills, and full of glory. And they were stronger than mighty cedars, it says in verse 10. Its stems reached out all the way to the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the river Euphrates on the other side. Under the reign of Solomon, Israel occupied the land as far as that river Euphrates, we are told in 1 Kings 4. But this was only temporary. The land was never as fruitful, as plentiful, as great as under the reign of Solomon. So did this vine really took off really good? In verses 12 to 13, the prosperity did not last. God lowered his protective wall, and he allowed raiding nations to pick away at the vine, verse 12. The boar and other wild animal came in and they laid it waste, verse 13. First Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylonia, then in later years, Persia, Greece, Rome. In using the figure of a boar, the psalmist wrote way beyond his knowledge, because century later after him, Israel was ravaged, was destroyed by the Roman army, and the boar was proudly displayed under military banner. So God knows things in advance. Then 14 to 19, once more the people implored the God of hosts to return to them and bless them. In verse 14, they wanted him to look down from heaven and take pity on this poor vine that they had described earlier. The vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. Verse 15. So the vine had been cut down. It had been burned by the invading armies in verse 16. They deserve to perish by the Lord. The man of your right hand, verse 17, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him in Psalm 110. The Son of Man is the title by which Jesus most frequently used for himself in the gospel. So full and complete blessing will only come to Israel when he is given the proper place. Then Israel will never backslide again. Revived by the Lord, they will call upon the name of the Lord, verse 18. They will not turn back from you again, and they will call upon your name. So, familiar refrain again that we saw in verse 3 and in verse 7 again closes the psalm. The shepherd is urged to restore his wandering sheep. One smile from the Lord of hosts, and Israel shall be saved. Verse 19. So in this Psalm 80, Asaph showed us two vivid pictures of the nation Israel. First, the picture is of a flock, verses 1 to 7, a flock of sheep led by God. The second picture is a vine, verses 8 to 19, a fruitful vineyard until they turn from the Lord. It is possible to be very fruitful and then you turn from the Lord. And look out. God's people today are sheep in a flock. John chapter 10. And they are branches in the vine. John chapter 15. So what Israel was to God, we are now to God. The main lesson on this Psalm 80, let's not take our blessings for granted. God is seeking faithfulness and fruitfulness. Let's not make the same mistake that Israel made. They were faithful, they were fruitful, everything went well until they stopped being faithful. Then they were no longer fruitful and they were in trouble. All right, Psalm 81 is another psalm of Asaph. It is also addressed to the chief musician. It is considered a historic psalm because it tells of the history of Israel. The exact occasion on which this psalm was written is unknown, but it was sung in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacle, and it was to be accompanied by a musical instrument. Not every psalm tells us, but this one says that this Psalm 81 needed to be accompanied or played on an instrument of Gath. The psalm deals with Asaph's exhortation to Israel to rejoice and to remember. He summoned the people to the festival that God had ordained as a memorial to his great deliverance from Egypt. So that's what that Feast of Tabernacle is all about. Remember what God did. For whatever reason, it is important to God that his people remember what he's done for them. That Feast of Tabernacle was for the people to remember what God did. He took them out of Egypt. The communion that we just did tonight is a remember, to remember what the Lord did for us. It is very important that we remember what God has done. And that will build your faith. That will strengthen your hope and your trust in him. So he summoned the people to the festival that God had ordained, his great deliverance. The Feast of Trumpet is a type of the regathering of Israel to its homeland. And that will be after the rapture of the church. That's the last feast that will happen here on this earth. So using the witness of history in the past, the writer declared that the Lord would turn their affliction away. One condition, if they would obey him. This Psalm 81 could be titled, What Might Have Been. There's three parts to this Psalm 81. First, God's exaltation, verses 1 to 5. Then God's recollection, verses 6 to 10. And finally, God's lamentation, verses 11 to 16. So first, Asaph says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, another string instrument. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph for a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I did not understand. So the people of Israel are called together to join in singing the praises of God, who is, by the way, the source of their strength. And they are encouraged to make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob in verse 1. That is the God of grace. The Levites then are invited to join with their musical instrument. Remember, the Levites were musicians and singers. Here in verse 2. Then the priests make their arrival of the new moon. They celebrate that in verse 3. And how do they celebrate that? It's by blowing the shofar and blowing other musical instruments. It is a holiday. It is instituted by God for the nation of Israel in verse 4. And it was instituted in Leviticus chapter 23 and also repeated in Numbers chapter 29. So God established it in Joseph, Asaph said in verse 5, when he went through the land of Egypt. Here the meaning seems to be that God ordained this feast after the confrontation with Egypt and after his people came out of that land. So in these verses, we see that Israel had six different methods of worship. There are people who are bent out of shape when they see different musical instruments in a church. Here we see six different methods of worship. First one, in verse 1, with loud song. So you'll never sing too loud. Nobody should ask you to sit down. You're singing too loud. Number 2, with a joyful shout. Praise the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. With the tambourine. We had a girl here tonight with a tambourine. Number 4, with the harp. In verse 2, with the lute and with the trumpet. Verse 3. They had three different times for worship, in verse 3. At the time of the new moon, at the full moon, and on a solemn feast day. And they had three reasons for worship. Why worship? This was a statute for Israel, he says in verse 4. It was a law of God for Jacob, in verse 4. And God established it for a testimony in verse 5. That's the first part, and that is God exaltation. You exalt him with loud song, with joyful shout, with tambourines, with harp, with trumpet, with all these things. At verse 6, we get now the second part, God's recollection. In verses 6 to 10, God had relieved the shoulders of the people from the burden of oppressed work under the Egyptian. In verse 6, we remember, he said, this is God speaking, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. So God is remembering those things, and he's mentioning his recollection. Their hands were freed from having to carry baskets filled with clay and bricks. He delivered them from all their trouble when they called, in verse 7. He tested them at the place where Moses struck the rock, and it displeased God. Then the psalmist recalled God's revelation of himself and his law to his people. He said, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you listen to me. He had promised that if they would keep their allegiance to him, in verse 8, he would provide their needs, filling their mouths. He said in verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So since he had brought them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 20, but they should not turn to any foreign god, verse 9. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Very important. The promise to fill their mouth if they would open it wide has been wrongly used by certain lazy preachers to justify a lack of preparation. They just go up and they will open their mouth and God will fill it with what they're supposed to say. Baloney, not true. All they have to do is open their mouth is not true. God will not give them a message if they do not sit with him, pray with him, and ask him to give a message. But that is not the meaning here of this. The thought is that if they came to God with their petition, God would grant them to them. Then verse 11, we have the third part, and that is now God's lamentation. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. So Asaph reported God's word about their disobedience in verse 11. Because they did not submit to God, he let them run to their own destruction. God's people turned a deaf ear to God's voice, so he let them have their own way, and he gave them over to the misery of following their own advice. That is still happening today. People will not listen to God. They follow their own advice, and God let them go because he cannot force them. He's there for them, but they prefer their own advice. People of Israel followed their own advice, and it was disastrous. But this rejection was not without pain in the heart of God. He mourned their folly and their stubbornness. If only they would listen to him, verse 13. He would crush their enemies, verse 14, and he would turn his hand against their adversaries. Verse 15 is a little bit hard to understand. The Jews would have crushed their enemies, and the haters of the Lord would have lied, pretending obedience to God. Had they obeyed, God would have fed them with the finest of wheat, verse 16. That is the best physical nourishment as well as spiritual nourishment. Also, the delicious honey that comes from beehives in the rocks of Palestine, God would have given them that. Blessings come to God's people who obey him. Remember that. You cannot disobey God and expect blessings to come from him. So the main lesson of this chapter 81 is God gives up on those who are determined to give themselves up to their own lust and be led by those lusts. Those who listen to the counsel of his spirit, they find joy, they find consolation, and the reward of the obedient. That's what they find. You obey God, he will bless you and he will reward you. Last one for tonight. Tonight, Psalm 82, small psalm, ascribed to Asaph, also without a date and without background. It deals with the judges. Here we have instruction for the judges of the earth. It is a companion to Psalm 50 and Psalm 75, all dealing with the same subject, the unjust judges being judged. Imagine God taking the judges to court. I like that. Declaring that God judges his human judges, Asaph warned the judges without understanding who ignore God's appointment of them. Warned them that they will perish. There's five little parts to that little psalm. First, we have the setup in verse 1. We have the charge in verses 2 to 4. Then we have the lament in verse 5. We see the sentence in verses 6 and 7. And then the appeal in verse 8. So we have a day in court in this thing. So first Asaph said, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. So Asaph imagined God presiding over an assembly of judges. The court is called to order. God himself, the judge, has taken his place on the bench. He has called a special session in order to reprove the judges of the earth. They are called their gods because they are representatives of God. They were ordained by God as his servant to maintain an ordered society. They control the destiny of men. They decide who is going to live, who is going to die, who is going to go to jail, and for how long. So in this sense, they are God in the life of the people. And yet, they are only human, like us. But because of their position, they are the anointed of the Lord. So even if they do not know God personally, they are God's agents, and they are dignified here with the name gods. The basic meaning of that word God is mighty ones. So the judges were to make sure that God's laws were followed. And there were different sections of their laws. They had laws for slavery and the treatment of servants. There were laws concerning violence. There were animal control laws like we have. They had laws concerning the rights of property. They had laws about credit and repayment. And then they had laws of human relation. So God had established a proper judicial system for his people because he is interested in righteousness. So at verse 2, now we have the second part, the charge. Here is the charge. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So first, God rebuked them for judging unjustly in verse 2. They were guilty of corruption and showing partiality. Under their administration, the rich were favored while the poor were oppressed. Criminals were escaping unpunished, and the innocents were suffering loss without recourse. Then the judge of all the earth reminded them once more of their responsibilities. Four things. Defend the rights of the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. These two are in verse 3. Deliver the poor and needy and free them from the hands of the wicked. These two are in verse 4. In verse 5, we have the third part. The lament. But despite all the Lord's warnings, there seemed to be no hope of improvement. God lamented because they failed to act with knowledge and understanding, since they themselves were groping about in darkness. He said, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. So they needed direction as a result of their failure to act righteously and wisely. The foundation of society were unstable. Law and order had vanished. There's no need for you to watch the TV show anymore. Law and order is gone. Then at verse 6, we have the fourth part, the sentence. There God says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, and you shall fall like one of the princes. So even though they are mighty ones, exalted to heaven in privilege, they shall be cast down in punishment. Selfish judges may have their days of pleasures now, but one day they will die, and they will have their day in court. Their turn will come. They will be judged by the judge of all the earth, and there will be no escape for them. Notice one thing. The fact that God calls them gods and children of the Most High in verse 6 does not grant them immunity from judgment. They will be judged. They will be subject to the same treatment as any other man, and they will fall like one of the princes. Verse 7. So actually, the degree of their punishment will be greater because of their greater privilege. So, to whom much is given, much is required. And then finally, the appeal, the fifth part is only one verse 8. And God says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So here Asaph called on the Lord to intervene in the affairs of men, bringing righteousness and justice to replace the corruption and the iniquity. So the prayer will be answered in the future when the Lord Jesus returns to reign on the earth, and everything will be right then. At that time, just as the prophet predicted, Isaiah chapter 32, justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. The earth will enjoy a time of social justice and freedom from injustice. No more deceit. So the main lesson of this psalm, God judges the mighty of the earth. They have their power from him, and they are accountable to him. Judges should do good with their power, remembering that it is their duty to protect and to deliver the poor. Next week, the journey continues. You can read Psalm 83 to 87. The one thing that stands out for me is the terrible price to pay for disobedience. Had the Jews obeyed God, they would have experienced victory instead of defeat. They would have experienced fullness instead of emptiness. They would have experienced the best instead of the worst. They could have looked back with rejoicing. Instead, they had to look back and remember and regret. Let's learn from them. Let the master have his way. He is the Lord. There is a terrible price to pay for disobedience. Many people don't realize it. Others don't believe it. But there is a price to pay for disobedience. So don't be willing to pay that price for disobedience. Obey the Lord with all your heart and have a beautiful relationship with the Lord. So may the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, bless your family, bless your work tomorrow. And may he help you to walk closely with him, obeying him all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.